We come into a new section of the book of Psalms today. As we've observed, the book is divided into a number of pieces, and this next piece is characterized by a persistent theme. It starts at chapter 26, Psalm 26, and it goes all the way through Psalm 32. Lord willing, we'll cover it in three studies. Today we'll look at Psalms 26 and 27, next week at 28, 29, and 30, and the following week at 31 and 32. But by way of a reading, I don't propose to read Psalm 26, nor do I want to read all seven Psalms. Instead, I want to read a selection of verses from these Psalms, which I've put on the screen for you. And I want you to see how pervasive one particular theme is as we go through this section. Psalm 26, verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth, which actually could be just as legitimately translated the place of thy glorious tabernacle. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Verse 6 of Psalm 27, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Psalm 28, verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. The oracle is the holy of holies, the most sacred part of the temple. Psalm 29, verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the kinds to calve and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Psalm 30 begins with the introduction, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house. Our version says the house of David, but the phrase of David is the same expression which is translated everywhere else by David, a psalm of David, a psalm written by David. And I believe, and we'll see this when we get into the psalm, that we should understand that psalm as at the dedication of the house of God, written by David. Psalm 31, verse 2. Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. Psalm 31, verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence, actually the secret place of thy presence, from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Psalm 32, verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a refuge for your people and that you provide gathering places for them, where they can gather, Lord, not unto a building, but unto you, you who are ultimately our temple, our refuge, our hiding place. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on your dwelling place, on the dwelling place of your people, that you will encourage us over these next few weeks in our fellowship together. Lord, we pray that we can offer to you the worship that you deserve, and more than that, that we can care for one another, following the example that David sets for us in these Psalms. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion this morning. We pray that you will guide us as we look into it together in our Savior's name. Amen. You heard in that series of readings how many times David refers here to God's house, God's tent, his tabernacle, his sanctuary, his booth, his secret hiding place, all these words for God's dwelling place are just piled up here. And that really becomes clear if we use that plotting device that I described to you a few weeks ago. In this plot, the psalm is across the bottom. Each column is a separate psalm. Up the left-hand side is a particular way of estimating how close each occurrence of one of these words is to the nearest occurrence on each side. And I can give you technicalities to read about that if you want. It's actually the square root of the inverse mean of the nearest distance. But don't worry about that. The thing to notice is that horizontal dotted line across the bottom of the plot. If these particular set of words were distributed evenly across the Psalter, that's where they'd all be. That's the normal baseline. They would all be down there. So peaks that come above that line are sticking out. And you'll notice that in Book 1, there's only two places where these words come closer together than you would expect. One is in Psalm 18. You'll remember that God there, David said, he called to the Lord. The Lord heard him out of his temple, and he came down out of his heavenly dwelling place and came down to help David. Well, let's just see that Psalm 18 ties in very nicely with Psalm 29, which is the central psalm in this section. But all the other instances that are above the dotted line fall within the green rectangle on the plot, which is Psalms 26 to 32. That's the section we're looking at. So what defines this section more than anything else is that the editor has collected a bunch of psalms by David that all deal with what Robertson calls the royal dwelling place. I've recommended Robertson's book to you on the flow of the psalms before. He calls these the royal dwelling place psalms, where the first king is, of course, Jehovah, and then David's desire to dwell with him. Now, if we put all those psalms together and recognize their status, that leads us to the chiastic arrangement that I believe I showed you a week or two ago over all of Book 1. This group of psalms about the dwelling place corresponds to Psalms 15 to 24, which began and ended with the requirements for dwelling in God's presence, for ascending into his holy hill. These all had to do with dwelling. The opening group of psalms, after we get past 1 and 2, the two introductory psalms, were 3 through 14, which all had to do with the strength God gives to his people who are weak and who need his help. And we're going to see when we get to the last 9 psalms of the book, 33 to 41, that these psalms deal with suffering of various sorts, which is something that goes along with weakness. So the book begins and ends with the weakness of God's people and how God helps them. Then next, as we move toward the center, it talks about the dwelling place. And in the very center is Psalm 25, that beautiful acrostic that we studied a couple of weeks ago, which combines the two ideas of seeking the Lord's teaching and expecting the Lord's forgiveness. 3 times over, God teaches us, we want to follow what he teaches, and we count on him to forgive us when we stumble. So that's sort of where we are in the whole thing. Now, this particular section is really a chiasm in of sort itself, in that it's got 3 psalms on each side that are all either laments or psalms of thanksgiving. The first 3 are all laments. They are asking God for help with enemies. In the last 3, the center one is a lament, but the first and third are psalms of thanksgiving. But if you think about it, thanksgiving and lament are not that far apart, because lament is saying, Lord, I'm in trouble. You need to deliver me. Help, deliver me. It's looking forward to God's deliverance, often with a strong expression of confidence. And we're going to see that in Psalm 27 this morning. David's very confident that the Lord will deliver him because of what God's done in the past. A psalm of thanksgiving is on the other side of the crisis. It's looking back. It's saying, thank you, God, for delivering me. But both laments and thanksgiving psalms all have to do with some crisis that we're facing and how God is delivering us from that. In the center, we have something that is neither a lament psalm nor a thanksgiving psalm. It is a psalm of kingship, celebrating how the Lord is enthroned over all. It pictures the Lord with the power of a mighty thunderstorm coming in, and everybody is bowed down below his power. I like to think of this central psalm, which does mention God's temple and God's throne, as making the point that the Lord is far too big to be contained in a physical house. You can't fit him into a physical house. Nevertheless, the six psalms that are distributed around the central psalm all talk about God's house, and we saw that in the verses we read. Although they all talk about God's house, there is a shift at the center, and that's what I've described to you in the past as Nils Lund's second law, the law of the shift at the center. When you have a chiastic structure, often the first panel differs systematically from the second panel, and that happens here. So on the left-hand side, we will read about David's integrity. He tells the Lord, I'm keeping your law, I'm doing what you ask me to do. In the second half, we have repeated references to David's sin. He acknowledges that he has failed the Lord. I like to think that the first three psalms are the young David. Zealous, okay, I'm going to do everything right. Here's what God says. I'm going to keep everything exactly right. And the last three psalms are the old David when he realizes how weak he really is and how he's failed the Lord. And isn't that it? How it is when you're growing up in the Lord, you start off and you're young and you're excited and my sin is forgiven. I'm going to serve the Lord. Everything's going to be great. It doesn't always go the way you plan. It certainly didn't go with David the way he planned in this regard. In the first three psalms, the opposition comes from the wicked, and David is seeking to be delivered from that. In the last three psalms, as we saw back in Psalm 6 and 13, David needs to be delivered from the Lord. The Lord has been chastising him, and David needs deliverance from that. In the first three psalms, God's deliverance comes by punishing the wicked. In the last three psalms, it comes by restoring David to fellowship. In the first three psalms, the references to the temple and to the tabernacle and to God's tent could all be understood physically without too much difficulty. In the last three psalms, we have expressions like the Lord is my hiding place. He is the sanctuary to which I'm going. Very importantly, in the first three psalms, David praises the Lord before the people. He wants to come before the people to praise God. He prays for the people. At the end of Psalm 28, verse 9, the last of these first three psalms, he says, save thy people, bless thine inheritance, feed them also, and lift them up forever. The people are there. It's important. They're his audience, but they're passive. They're not doing anything. David's doing everything, and he's then wanting to praise God in the presence of all the people. When we get to the second half, repeatedly, David calls on the people to praise God. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Psalm 31, verse 23, love the Lord, ye his saints. Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Here, the congregation is active. David is exhorting them to do things, to praise God, to participate in the worship. So while the congregation is present in both cases, it's passive in the first half, it's active in the second. And I think, as I've meditated over this, that the Maybe there's a relationship between David's change in his sense of his own sin and the role of the congregation in the two halves of this structure. The young David, he's going to seek the Lord's face. It's all about him and the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to do what the Lord says. And, oh, I want to praise God in the presence of his people. I want to tell them all how wonderful he is. But he's all focused on himself and the Lord. In the second half, he's chastened by his own failures. But he's willing to share his failures with the people. He's willing to come out and say, look, things were bad. The Lord has restored me. Remember, two of those are thanksgiving psalms. He's thanking God for restoring him. One is Psalm 32, the great psalm of thanksgiving after he sinned with Bathsheba. He's thanking God for delivering him. And now he says, let me share with you what I've learned so that you can enter more fully into the worship of God. So I think there's a real pattern here. Three lessons. One lesson is God doesn't fit in a house. The point of God's house is not to go there because God is there. That's Psalm 29. The second thing is we go to God's house to be with his people. And you'll see that in every one of these psalms. Every one of them refers in one way or another to David's interaction with God's people. The third thing is, as we mature, our engagement with God's people moves from just having them as an audience for us to share with to having them as people that will benefit from our experience and learn from what we've experienced. So with that background, let's go take a look at Psalm 26 in somewhat more detail. It's structured as two panels. 1 through 5 begin with a prayer for deliverance, a statement of David's integrity, a prayer for vindication, which is rather different from the prayer for deliverance, and then his chosen association. He wants to be with the righteous, not the wicked, the congregation. He wants to be with the congregation. It ends with his motive. He wants to visit the sanctuary so that he can publish God's works. Then the last half deals with these same four themes that we saw in the first half, but in reverse order. So verses 1 through 5 and 8 through 11 form a chiasm. In each case, the panel is ended with the motive. But he talks about his vindication in terms of God, his chosen association, rather, in verse 8, God's house. His prayer for vindication is, "Don't destroy my soul with the wicked." He affirms his integrity in 11a in almost exactly the same words that he did in verse 1. And then finally he prays, "Redeem me, be merciful to me," which is a prayer for God's deliverance. So let's work through this thing. First of all, he begins with a prayer for deliverance. "Judge me, O Lord." The way we use the word judge, this sounds like this is a criminal turning himself in at the police station. "Oh Lord, I sinned, judge me. You're going to have to take care of me because I did something wrong." That's not really what the verb means in the Old Testament. The role of the judge in the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy, is to condemn the wicked and to justify or declare righteous the righteous. It is to settle a dispute between two people. It is a civil case that is in view when we talk about judgment, mostly, not a criminal case. It's not so much an offense against God, the first four commands of the Decalogue, as it is an offense against our fellow man, which may also be an offense against God. But the point is, David is saying, "I have enemies. They are opposed to me. Lord, you need to be the referee. You need to sort this out." And you can see that in Psalm 43, verse 1, which gives some parallels to this request, "Judge me. Judge me, O God. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." You see what the judging is about? It's about pleading my cause. It's about sorting out the disagreement I have with somebody else. It's really resolve this civil case. And that's why I call that a prayer for deliverance. And his vindication in verse 1 is, "I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore I shall not slide." I love that verse because it combines the two themes of trusting God and obeying God. You know, so often we get into big theological discussions over, you know, which is more important, faith or works. "I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord." Yes, they're both important. They're both part of the Christian's experience with the Lord. In verse 2 now, he makes more requests of the Lord, but this time, he is not the plaintiff in a civil case. He is the defendant in a criminal case. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." The reins here are his kidneys, which the ancients felt of as one of the places where your feelings were concentrated. We put our thought in our head, in our brain. We think with our brain. We feel with our heart. Ancient Israel, everybody was about 12 inches shorter. They thought with their heart and they felt with their kidneys. They've moved everything down in terms of the metaphors that they used for how they would relate to the Lord. So he's saying, you try my feelings and try my thoughts and examine me and see if I'm doing what is pleasing in your eyes. And he bases his vindication here, his plea for vindication, by saying, "Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Notice the shift from the end of verse 1. In verse 1, he said, I have walked in mine integrity. Focus on me. But now he says, it's thy loving kindness that is the standard. Thy truth is the path that I should walk in. I've been preoccupied with your law, and I am doing what you tell me. And part of this is, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Now you'll notice in verse 3 he used the verb walk, which he also used in verse 1. I have walked in mine integrity. Here he says twice, I have not sat with vain persons. I will not sit with the dissemblers. And when we get down to verse 12, the end of the psalm, he's going to say, my foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. My stand, the place where I sit, my walk are all pleasing to the Lord. And in particular, I don't want anything to do with the evildoers. I want to be with God's people, not with the wicked. Now, where have we heard before now this appeal to how good it is to sit and to walk and to stand in a way that pleases God? That's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. David says, check, I've walked in my integrity. I've walked in thy truth. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Check, my foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Check, I have not sat with vain persons. I will not sit with the wicked. He's going back to Psalm 1 here to describe his righteousness, to say, Lord, examine me, prove me. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm following your law. And once you see how the psalm goes along with Psalm 1, verse 1, you can also see an echo of Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's verse 3. Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I've kept it there. I'm meditating on your truth, on your loving kindness. So he's really pleading his own innocence, his own righteousness before the Lord. And he chooses not to associate with the wicked. Now verses 6 and 7 form the motive for these requests. The request for deliverance and the request for justification, for vindication by the Lord. He says, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. He's already told us that he has to wash his hands because Psalm 24, verse 4 said, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. David said, okay, I've washed my hands. I will wash my hands. So will I compass thine altar. I will come into the court of the tabernacle. I will walk around the altar with joy. And as I go, what am I going to do? I'm going to publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Why does he want to come to the tabernacle? Why does he want to walk around the altar? This is not a tourist venture. I want to see this beautiful tabernacle that Moses made and that's lasted these 400 some years. That's not his motive. And it's not even primarily because God is there, although we'll see in Psalm 27 that that is one of his motives for being there. He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's because that's where he's going to find other saints. Because he wants to publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all God's wondrous works. And if he's going to tell somebody, there's got to be somebody there to tell. So what's the value of the tabernacle at this point in the history? What's the value of the tabernacle to David? It's a place to find other saints with whom he can share what God has done. Now we're on the first half, the first three chapters here, the first three psalms. David is innocent. He's excited about what he and the Lord are doing together. The other saints are there mainly as an audience. Hey, guys, listen to what God has done. But that's important. It's important that we praise God before our brothers and sisters, that we share with them what he's doing with us. As David matures, the last three psalms, he realizes his own weakness. He experiences the Lord's forgiveness in the affairs of Bathsheba and also in the numbering of the people. He is willing to be vulnerable. He opens to the people and tells them how God has graciously forgiven him. And in those last three psalms, He doesn't just praise God before the people. He invites the people to praise God. He's able to minister to them. As I said, this is a beautiful picture of the relative roles of younger saints and older saints in the fellowship of God's people. The younger saints are full of enthusiasm. You know, you young men, you've overcome the adversary, John says in his first epistle, full of energy, full of enthusiasm, all serving the Lord. The old saints, they've got a few scars, they've been beat up a little bit. And as they are willing to share with the younger saints the difficulties they've gone through, they can encourage the younger saints, not just use them as an audience, but also encourage them along and help them to walk in ways that are pleasing to the Lord and avoid some of the same mistakes they did. Now, the second half of the psalm has the same topics, but in reverse order. So he told us that his chosen association in verses 3 through 5 was not the wicked. In verse 8, he says, Lord, putting the vocative initially, addressing God right at the beginning of the verse as a way of marking the break. I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. The last half of the verse, I would prefer to translate the place of thy glorious tabernacle, and that preserves the parallelism then between thy house and thy tabernacle. I don't want to be with the wicked. I want to be in your house. I want to be where your people are. Verse 9, like verse 2, is a prayer for vindication. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. The verb to gather often has the sense of to take away or destroy. It's a penal sense. And we talk about somebody that's a criminal, the judge is going to put him away for 20 years without hope of parole. Okay, don't put me away, Lord. Don't gather me into the place of the dead. Don't destroy me the way you're going to do with the wicked. But as for me, verse 11, I will walk in mine integrity. That's parallel to 1a. I have walked in my integrity. And then he says, redeem me and be merciful unto me. These verbs are asking again for God's deliverance and protection, just as the initial verb was, judge me. So that completes the symmetry of the second panel. And again, he ends it with a description of his motive, which is, he wants to maintain his integrity so that he can bless the Lord publicly. My foot standeth in an even place. The word even place actually means tableland. It's a geographical term. It's a place where you don't have to climb up hills and go down valleys. You're not likely to trip over rocks. It's nice flat land, but it's often used metaphorically to speak of rectitude, fairness, and justice. And I think that's the meaning here. I am walking in a way that pleases God. My foot standeth in an even place. In addition, in verse 6, we are invited to see God's courts as a place of righteousness. He has washed his hands in innocency so that he can compass the altar. And perhaps here, this is the even place that he has in mind. How wonderful it is to come into God's courts and there to stand. Why? In the congregations will I bless the Lord. He wants to be with God's people. He wants to tell them how wonderful the Lord has been to him. You can see David's pleading his innocence. He wants to be with God's people, but the reason he wants to be with them is he wants an audience. There's no sense of helping them. It's all about what God is doing with me, which is the perspective often of the younger believer. Now, in Psalm 27, we continue with this theme, and the psalm is divided by shifts in person, that is, to whom is the psalmist speaking? And 1 through 6, he is speaking out to the congregation about his trust in the Lord and how wonderful the Lord is. In verses 7 to 13, there are requests for God's deliverance interspersed with some statements. But then finally in verse 14, there's a final exhortation that he makes, and we'll talk about to whom that exhortation is actually made. We'll go rather quickly through this psalm. Psalm of David. It's interesting, in these first three psalms, you'll notice that the word psalm is in italics. In other words, there is no word here to describe this composition to us. In the past, we've seen psalms that are described as mizmors, psalms that are designed to be sung to accompaniment with a harp or a lute. There's no description of these. They're just by David. The last four psalms all have descriptions, but not the first three. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this, that is, in that war, will I be confident. Now, you know, when you first read this, you think, wait a second, I thought these were all laments. This doesn't sound like a lament. This sounds like Thanksgiving. Well, many laments contain statements of confidence in the Lord. And usually that statement of confidence comes toward the end of the psalm. Here David puts it right at the front. The Lord has already showed his faithfulness to deliver David from the wicked ones, his enemies and his foes. They stumbled and fell. And so my heart will not fear. I'm confident based on my past experience that God will deliver me. The same basis for confidence that we have. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why is it important to David to be delivered from his enemies? I think he tells us in verses 4 and 5. This deliverance is important because it allows him to go to the house of God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Now these verses here, 4, 5, and 6, they are the peak in the plot there. You see, in I boxed 26 to 32 to show you how these words for God's house are clumped together in this portion of the Psalter. And that's why you get that really, really high peak there that is not matched until we get down to the fifth book of the Psalms. That's this dense concentration that we just read. He wants to be delivered so that he can come into the house of God where he can behold the Lord's beauty. To behold the beauty of the Lord. In Psalm 27, that's why he wants to be there. He wants to see the Lord. But that's not all. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle, verse 6, sacrifices of joy. The word joy there actually means joyful, shouting. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. He is so filled with his thanksgiving to God for past deliverance, his pleasure with what he sees of the beauty of the Lord, that he wants to tell somebody about it. So again, the tabernacle, the temple, the pavilion, these are not just a architectural thing to attract his attention, nor simply a place to meet the Lord. It's where he's going to find the congregation so that he can declare his love for the Lord before them. The lament proper starts then in verse 7, where we start getting requests. And here, there is an alternation that's going on. He starts with a positive petition in verse 7. He gives a motive for it in verse 8. A negative petition with a motive in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he drops out of the second person and speaks in the third person to say why he is confident that God is going to do this. Then in verse 11 is a positive petition with its motive in the second half of the verse. In verse 12, a negative petition going with verse 9 with its motive. And verse 13, again in the third person, a confidence in the Lord's care. So his positive petition, verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me, also upon me, and answer me. He wants God to hear him. He's still got these enemies. God has defeated them in the past, but they're still around. Sounds like somebody wrestling with a besetting sin, doesn't it? some besetting sin that you're having a hard time getting out of your life. You know, oh, the Lord licked at that time, but the battle may be over. The war is not. So hear, Lord, have mercy upon me. That verb is not the verb that deals with covenant faithfulness. It's the verb that refers to the undeserved kindness of a superior person to somebody who's inferior, somebody who's under him. Condescend, Lord, and care for me. I would not ordinarily expect that such an exalted Lord as you are would care for somebody like me, but I have a reason for that, and that is verse 8. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I'm coming boldly because you have invited me to come. It's so important for us to remember. Anita and I this week enjoyed a little thing that one of my cousins, it's her cousin too now by marriage, one of my cousins sent us about somebody imagining that they had an interview with God. And the person says, God, can I interview you? And God, and they say, God, how much time do you have? God says, I've got eternity. but the interesting thing is that in the Bible, we never have to go to God to ask him if we can interview him. He has already taken the initiative to come to us and invite us to come. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that is athirst come and drink freely of the water of life, the end of the Revelation. And here David may have in mind Deuteronomy 4:29. Moses anticipates how Israel will depart from him. But he says, if from thence, from your captivity, thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find them if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. God says, come. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what obstacles are in your way. Come. Lord, I don't deserve to come. You're a great holy God, and I'm a meek little person. David's not yet confessing sin, but he knows he's small compared to God, as we'll see in Psalm 29. But still God says, come. So David says, okay, I'm going to come because you said, see my face. Now the negative petition, hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. And then followed by his motive, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will raise me up. He is confident that God will not abandon him. He says, thou hast been my help. We saw that in the first few verses. God has been faithful to him. And now he says, even when my father and my mother forsake me, this might be a situation of a dysfunctional family. Even if my service to you causes my parents to reject me, and there are many who have had to face that, had to act according to God's will and not their parents' will. But it may also be a reference, particularly in the culture of the day, to when the father and mother die. You know, those of us who are older know what it's like when all of a sudden the last of your parents goes away. You know, every couple, you know, well, I don't, it's not every couple, because some couples are married after one parent has died, but many couples are married and they've got, you know, four people up there to look up to and say, oh, wow, well, they brought me into the world, they guided me, I know they're there, I can look to them for guidance, and then you go through the years and you watch, and one by one, now there's only three. Now there's only two. Now there's only one. And all of a sudden you look around and you say, there's nobody left. I'm gone. I'm alone. They're all gone. And David says, no, uh-uh. When my father and my mother forsake me, when they're finally gone, then the Lord will take me up. He'll protect me. That's his confidence. And it's stated in the third person there. You'll notice. He leaves the second person, thou, and says, the Lord will take me up. Again, speaking, I think, to the congregation. In verse 11, we have the next positive petition. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. And the motive is here, false witnesses are risen up against me as such as breathe out cruelty. So we have both times. Teach me and lead me, that's positive, because of mine enemies. That's the motive. Deliver me not to them, that's the negative petition. False witnesses are risen against me. That's the motive. The motive here is, I face a lot of adversaries. I need your help to deliver me. And verse 13 is again his statement of confidence. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I know that God is going to take care of me. Verse 14 is something of a puzzle. It closes the psalm. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But I would like you to consider to whom it is addressed. When you first read these seven psalms over, you will be struck with the parallel between 27:14 and 31:24, which says, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." You read that and you say, "Well, I saw that before. Where did I see that?" Oh, yeah, it's in Psalm 27, verse 14. "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." But the more astute reader, if you're reading in Hebrew or if you're reading in the King James, otherwise you'll miss it, will recognize that those two statements are not the same. What's the difference between 27:14, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart," 21:24, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart"? What's the difference? Thine heart versus your heart. He's talking to one person in Psalm 27. He's talking to the congregation in Psalm 31. Now, Psalm 31 is in the second half of this section, of this poetic pyramid, right? It's the older David, who is willing to be vulnerable to his brothers and sisters. He's willing to share, you know, "I sinned, the Lord delivered me from my sin." And he's exhorting them to participate. So he's in the role of giving elder counsel to the younger believers and encouraging them in their relationship. And so he's got a group of them, and he's saying, "Be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart." But in these initial psalms, he's praising God before the people, and when he does speak, it's only to one, "He shall strengthen thine heart." It's possible here that David may actually be speaking to himself. You know, in Psalm 62, verse 5, he says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." Different verb for wait. Or Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." He might be encouraging himself. And I thought that at first when I began to look over this psalm. I've been wrestling with this for a couple of weeks, this passage. But I really think this is more like my son in Proverbs. Solomon, young Solomon in Proverbs, is not addressing the congregation. Now, he may be in Ecclesiastes, where he is called Kohelet, the one who gathers the congregation together. But in Proverbs, most of his instruction is devoted to one person, because that's all he can handle. But, of course, we reading that are supposed to take that and appropriate that instruction to ourselves. And we see this in the Psalms. Psalm 37, the whole psalm is full of this. The whole psalm is in the singular, giving instruction to the believer. And it has exactly the same exhortation that we have here. Wait on the Lord. That's what he says in verse 14. Wait in the singular on the Lord. Keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. We're going to see it within this group of psalms in Psalm 32, verse 8. When David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan came to him, in Psalm 51, David made a promise. He said, "If you deliver me, if you forgive me, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." That was David's promise back in Psalm 51, which chronologically comes before 32. In the Psalms, it comes after, but chronologically comes before. In Psalm 32, he thanks God for this forgiveness, and then he says, he turns to the people and he fulfills the promise that he made in Psalm 51. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go." And there also he speaks in the singular, sort of this idealized person that he is instructing. So here David is encouraging, I think, somebody in the congregation and indirectly the whole congregation. So that gives you the first two psalms of this section. But what the real picture I want you to keep in mind as we go through these psalms, I'll emphasize it in each of our studies, is this contrast between the young David in the first three psalms, the old David in the last three psalms. The first three psalms, David full of energy and enthusiasm, and he sees himself as innocent. Of course he's keeping the Lord's law. He's doing everything right. Ah, the naivete of youth. The last three psalms, David is chastised. He's broken. He knows he's weak. He knows he isn't able to do everything he thought he was going to be able to do. But he has experienced the Lord's correction, the Lord's chastisement, and the Lord's deliverance. Two of those three are thanksgiving psalms. The Lord has brought him out on the other side. In the first three Psalms, the congregation is passive. David views the congregation as desirable. He goes to the temple because that's where they are, but why? He wants an audience where he can praise the Lord and share the great things God has done. The last three Psalms, David is encouraging and the younger believers and helping them to learn to praise the Lord and to serve the Lord. And he's dealing with them in the plural, not in the singular anymore. He doesn't just take one of them aside. He's dealing with the group of them now because he knows how faithful the Lord is to those whom he has chosen, how faithful he is even to those who sin against him when they repent and turn to him, and he wants to share that with the others. So we have here is a meditation on the dwelling place of God. He can't dwell in a building. He can't dwell in a church building, in the temple. He can't dwell in this house where we meet together. He dwells in heaven. That's Psalm 29. But he does ordain that his people gather together, whether in a temple or a tabernacle or a church building or in homes. They are to gather together so that they can encourage one another. And how they do that will depend on their degree of maturity and their degree of experience. But that's the dynamic of these seven psalms, and it's one that I hope we can learn from as we meditate on them together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you have placed us into community in our Lord Jesus Christ. You've made us members of the body of Christ, and you've given us gifts that we can use to minister to one another. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage us as we see how the same dynamic was operating under the Old Covenant. So we see David in his youth and then again in his more experienced and humbled old age. In every case, Father, preoccupied with your people. Oh, grant that we might be preoccupied with your people and seek to serve you by ministering to them. In our Savior's name, amen. We don't have a setting of one of these psalms in our binder. I could have put one in, but I thought we should sing Psalm 133, which talks about how pleasant and how good it is for brethren to dwell together unity, because that's really what the theme is here. These are psalms about God's dwelling place, but the point is how wonderful it is for God's people to dwell together, that dwelling place being the focus. So let's turn to Psalm 133 in the blue binder, and then if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Psalm 133, behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing.